Check, check, check one. We have different categories for who we think is unworthy. Unworthy of the grace of God, unworthy of the love of God. But there's probably some group of people or maybe some particular people that you think, I don't know. I don't know if they deserve the grace that God gives out. And I mean, that's essentially what the story we're reading today is about. For me, you know, mine isn't as typical as I think as some people would figure to be normal. You know, when I go in the downtown mall and I see the homeless guys, I'm like, yeah, and gals, I'm like, I want to help out. I'll give them a hug. Let's, you know, how about I come with me and I'll buy you a meal, you know? And that's kind of, you know, when the Bible or when we picture someone that's unworthy, that's often what pops to mind is somebody who's, you know, kind of ruined their life perhaps and, you know, stuck in addictions or something along those lines. But for me, it's different. It's kind of like when I went to lunch with Scotty at the little salad maker place. And, and there's the woman behind us who, you know, I'm assuming stepped out of her, you know, brand new Lexus SUV and is kind of pressing up against us because she's in a hurry. She's got her Gucci, you know, pocketbook with her. And you know, I just want to be like, kabam! Just a nice little elbow to the face, you know, back up, give us some room. You know, but we've all got categories, right? We've all got categories of people who were like, you know, I'm okay with you, but you probably have too many issues to really receive the goodness and the grace and the love of God. So we're going to talk about some of those categories today, maybe even be thinking now about some categories that you have in your own mind. But this parable is often called the parable of the workers in the vineyard. And it's a kingdom parable. And we've been studying the book of Matthew. If you've been here the last few weeks, we've been studying the book of Matthew. And a lot of what Jesus teaches on in the book of Matthew is the kingdom. He's describing for the disciples, for the early church believers, and for us, what is the kingdom of God like? What does it mean to be in the kingdom? What does it mean to receive the kingdom? What does it mean to be a part of the kingdom? And today we're going to look at that. The idea that the kingdom of God welcomes the unworthy. The kingdom of God welcomes the unworthy. Now, the first way for us to understand this idea of the kingdom welcoming the unworthy, and the unworthy, if you picked up from the story we read today, the one from Matthew chapter 20, is the workers who came at what's called the 11th hour. Basically, this was the workers the owner of the vineyard hired at what the equivalent of 5 p.m. It's the equivalent of 5 p.m. they were hired to come work, and generally quitting time at that day, because it was starting to get dark, was 6 p.m. So the workers who came at the 11th hour were getting paid a full day's wage for 1 hour of work. And the reason that they were still standing in the marketplace when the owner of the vineyard comes by and says, hey, you know, to recount the story a little bit, at 9 a.m., he's like, hey, y'all workers, come on, come out to my vineyard. And then he comes back out at 11 a.m. He's like, hey, y'all, you know, they would stand around and they'd be ready to go work in this vineyard. He'd be like, come on. And then he goes back out at 1 p.m. and he's like, come on, y'all workers too. I got more work for you and I'll pay you a fair day's wage. And then he goes back at 3 p.m. and he's like, hey, I'll pay you a fair day's wage. Come on out. Probably harvest season. Needs a lot of workers, this owner of this vineyard. And then the 5 p.m., he goes back at 5 p.m., 1 hour left in the day, work day. And he's like, come on, I'll pay you a fair wage. Come work in my field. The reason those people, the 11th hour workers, would have been standing there at that time was because they were unworthy. They would have been the sickly, the weak, the broken. They would have been like the people that no one wants to hire to work in their vineyard. It was the absolute dregs of society that were left, or workers that were left at that time. So it's the unworthy. It's the unworthy. And Jesus, and the landowner says, come, work in my vineyard. He says, come work in my vineyard. And then, of course, they're dishing out the money at the end of the day. And the money is the same amount as given to every single worker, no matter how long they worked. And obviously, the ones who started at 9 a.m., who worked through the heat of the day, are like, this is ridiculous and unfair. This is God. We don't like it. And I keep convoluting, I know, God and the owner of the vineyard, but that's essentially what it is. It's they're the equivalency. It's what Jesus is saying about the kingdom of God. And they're mad. They resent God's grace, or the owner of this vineyard's grace. They resent the grace that he's given. He's like, y'all, he says, the owner of this vineyard says, I told you when you came and worked at 9 a.m., I'd pay you a fair day's wage. Did I pay you a fair day's wage? Yes. Absolutely. Totally did. Justice has been served. I did exactly what I said I was going to do. But of course, they're like, but. He's like, is it okay if I'm generous with others? Is it okay if I'm generous with the unworthy? The kingdom welcomes the unworthy. The scholars in the second century A.D., who are first encountering this story in Matthew, understood the 11th hour workers to be Gentiles, because they understood that those who came at 9 a.m. were like Adam and Eve and the first people in the Old Testament. Then Noah would have been like the 11 a.m. workers and his family. And then the 1 p.m. workers would have been, you know, something around the time of David and Solomon. And then the prophets would have been the workers who came at 3 p.m. And then the last workers, the unworthy, the unfit, the ones who shouldn't have been let in, at least that's the way the other workers felt, that's the Gentiles. The early church understood this parable to be reflecting that truth, that Jesus was letting in the Gentiles. And I know that's, and the Gentiles being non-Jews. So Jesus was saying non-Jews are going to be let into the kingdom of God the Father, of the Father of Abraham. They're going to be let in, which to us, it's like, you know, okay, duh, heard that before. I mean, yeah, of course, look at us here. Most of us aren't Jews, and we're worshiping, you know, the God of the Bible, the God of Judaism. But you have to understand, at the time, this was radical. It was incredibly scandalous. Paul, the apostle, talks about in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 2 through 6, he talks about the fact that his whole ministry, everything he was doing was revealing the mysterion, which is the Greek word for mystery. I'm revealing the mystery that all of a sudden God is bringing in Gentiles into his kingdom. And it was radical. I mean, at the time, the rabbinic teaching was not just that the Gentiles might have been unworthy, but you were not to have any interaction with Gentiles. They were not to have fellowship at your table. They were considered pigs. Pigs. That's what the Gentiles at the time were considered by the Jews to be, as pigs. And Jesus is saying the banquet is being spread out for them. They're being hired and they're being brought into the kingdom. And this is scandalous and radical. Scandalous and radical. And so I an application for us, even today, as I just mentioned to start out the sermon, who's your category of the unworthy? Who do you categorize as unworthy? Unworthy to receive, to come to this church, or to receive God's love and God's grace. That whatever category you have there, hyper-conservatives, hyper-liberals, children, the poor, the rich, the prideful, addicts, the homeless, abusive husbands, the handicapped, convicts, whatever that category is for you, for us, that's going there is where your faith will blossom. Going there is where your faith will blossom. Because you learn to give yourself to the unworthy. And why is that the place, going there, being with the unworthy, loving on the unworthy, caring for the unworthy, why is that the place where your faith will blossom? Well, that gets us into point number two of the sermon. Point number one was the fact that God is gracious and generous and welcomes the unworthy. He welcomes the unworthy, and thus we, as reflective of God, are to welcome the unworthy also. But I want to spend the entire second half of the sermon, I don't know if that was a full half, but the entire second part of this sermon, I want to talk about how. Okay? God is generous and gracious, and he welcomes the unworthy, and thus we are too. We are meant to welcome the unworthy. But I want to answer this in a very practical way, according to this passage. How? I mean, it sounds great, right? If you've been to church a few times in your life, this message is not something new, is it? Right? Welcome the unworthy. Go to the poor. You know, I mean, this is some of the core tenets of what Jesus taught. And so I think our issue, my issue, is not, do you believe this? It's, are you doing this? I think we've got the knowledge. I've got the knowledge. It's more the action where I struggle. I think I think I can speak for some of us, where we all struggle, is the action part of it. Is the, how do you do it? How do you actually make your life a place where you are welcoming to the unworthy in all kinds of different ways? Well, let's dive into it a little bit. And here's the three parts of the how we welcome the unworthy. We see the deception, we have compassion, and we look at the cross. We see the deception, we have compassion, and we look at the cross. The first and most important point is what Jesus does with so many of his kingdom parables. He combats the lies of this world. So many of Jesus' kingdom parables combat the lies of this world. And when you first read them, and this has happened to us so many times, has it not in Matthew? At least to me it has. They're very jolting. Jesus' parables are jolting, they're confrontational, and they often seem upside down. They seem very paradoxical. And this is another example, right? You heard it when Christy read the passage at the beginning and at the end. This parable is bookended by this phrase that says, and the last will be first, and the first will be last. What? Paradox? Jolting? What does that even mean? The first will be last, and the last will be first. Well, Jesus, as usual, is combating a lie. And the lie is brought to all of us, the deception is brought to all of us in three different ways, the Bible talks about. We're self-deceived, we're deceived by the world, and Satan deceives us. The Bible talks about that all the time. The first is self-deception. And this is a hard one, but it's important for us to just quickly look at these things. And some of you may be aware enough in your own life to know you do this, you self-deceive. But you can see it most clearly in people who are like, let's look at a couple examples. People who are hypercritical of others. And here's a phrase you'll often hear the criticizer say, I'm only trying to help. I'm only trying to help. Right? Have you heard that before? From someone who's hypercritical? We know, though, if that's happened to you, if that happens in your own life, you might see it in yourself. You might see it in yourself. That's incredible self-awareness. Way to go. but it's called self-deception. Is what it's called. It's called self-deception. Another one that we're seeing all over the news right now with all of these sexual abuse cases that we're finding. And you'll hear from the people who get accused of sexual abuse and they don't own it and apologize for it, you'll hear things like, I was in a bad place and I felt the need for blank, blank, blank. You may have heard this if you've ever been in an abusive relationship or you've experienced it yourself or you've seen it in someone else. You'll hear things like, see what you made me do. See what you made me do, right? Trying to shift the blame onto the victim. This is called self-deception. That's what this is. And then I'll give one more. The self-deception of the addict is, I will quit tomorrow. I will stop tomorrow. That's when I'm going to stop. Again, this is, and there's many more examples. I don't have time this morning, but self-deception is real. And for many of us, it's constant. For many of us, it's constant. Okay, now, there's also deception in the world around us. And this one's much, I think, even easier to identify because we see it more clearly. There's deception. Anybody seen any deception in the political realm in the last couple of years? Anybody? I'm not going to go into a bunch of examples because it's just pointless. You know what I'm talking about when I say that. It's a political weapon. Deception is a political weapon. And there's also deception in advertising. You ever been duped by some advertising before? Do you honestly believe that that dish soap is going to revolutionize your life and make all of your family obey you and be happy when they sit around the table for lunch or dinner? No, of course not. Should buy. It depends what brand you buy. And then, of course, this is always true in sales. This is always true in sales. I listened to this episode of This American Life, which is like an NPR show. I love it. And they went to a car dealership in New York City that sells Jeeps. And this car dealer, and they just shadowed all of the floor salesmen. And the amount of deception that went on was absolutely, I encourage you to listen to it. It's one of the newest episodes. It was mind-boggling. The people who were trying to buy the cars were lying to the salesmen, who were lying to the floor salesman who made the deals, who were lying back to the person who was trying to sell the car, who was lying back to the person who was trying to buy the car. I mean, it was just this cornucopia of deception trying to sell these Jeeps. It's just wild. It happens in sales all the time. And so lastly, our last part of deception is from the devil. The devil deceives. Let me read a couple passages Scripture gives us for how the devil deceives. 2 Corinthians says, "I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." Another one, Revelation 12, "And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." And there's another, 2 Thessalonians. "That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved." And it goes on and on. I've got more verses, but I can end there. Satan is called the great deceiver, right? His goal is to deceive us. Okay, so what's the point, Nathan? Why all this talk about deception, self-deception, deception of the world, deception of Satan? I think it's because the true impact of this parable cannot be understood without us first understanding how quickly and fully and easily we get deceived. How quickly, fully, and easily that we all get deceived. Here's how. Who do you think you are in the parable? There's some workers hired at the first hour, the third hour, the fifth hour, the seventh hour, and then workers hired at the 11th hour. Who do you think that you are in that story? Whose shoes do you put yourself in? It's kind of rhetorical. I mean, you feel free to answer. I'll just let it settle in for a minute. But here's the deception that this story, that Jesus is combating with this kingdom parable. We think we're the early workers, but we actually are the late workers. We are the 11th hour workers. And I'm not talking about being a Gentile. I'm not talking about being a non-Jew. I'm talking about the way that our minds work in this world and the way we're self-deceived. We think we're pretty good. We think we're pretty decent people. I do. We think we're pretty decent people. I'm fairly cleaned up. I mean, I got a job. I'm doing pretty well. Like, my kids are marginally obedient. Like, I've got things fairly well put together. I can get through an interview without too much trouble. You know, my life, for the most part, I'm not living in a van down by the river. I don't have to publicly apologize right now for my sexual misconduct. And I think many of us, I'll put myself here. I can't put you here, but I think many of us are in my same boat. We get resentful of God's grace because we think we're the early workers. We think we're the early workers and we get resentful of God's grace because we if you're like me, we would rather have the kingdom of God be more about rewards than about grace. We'd rather have the kingdom of God work like our lives on this earth than the way God set it up, where you work real hard and you get the proper rewards. You get the gold star. You get to be the awesome Christian who's first in line. And Jesus says, here's the principle for you from the kingdom. The first will be last, and the last will be first. Jesus says, why do you ask silly questions like, why do bad things happen to good people? Or why do good things happen to bad people? The kingdom doesn't divide people in that way. We divide people into the good people and the bad people. But the kingdom doesn't do that. It's just people. And every person is in need of God's grace. And don't hear me wrong. The Bible's very clear about sin. The Bible's very clear about wrongdoing and about the needed punishment for wrongdoing. But the Bible's also very clear that everyone, there is no exception, everyone is guilty of the wrongdoing. Everyone is guilty of the sin. Again, the Bible doesn't divide in these ways. This is why, y'all, this is why our country, our city, our neighborhood, this is why we're so divided. This is why the world's so divided. I spoke with one of my neighbors even the other day, and they were talking about how they were mad at the neighbor across the street because of the signs they were putting in their yard. And I was like, have you met them? No. I was like, they're nice. They're really great folks. Again, we want to divide the world into good and bad. These people are good. These people are bad. This category is good. This category is bad. And the kingdom of God will have none of it. It just, the kingdom of God, as Jesus is saying here, he'll have none of it. And this is where love comes from, y'all. This is the wrap up of this whole point. Love comes from the fact that we believe we need grace as much as everyone else. We're not in a separate category. We aren't the early workers. We're the late workers. There isn't anyone walking on this planet that I'm above. And that is the place that love comes from. Why? Why is that the place love comes from? Because it's called compassion. Compassion, as the Bible describes it, Jesus has compassion for the crowds, it says. He has, and it's splegzomai. That's the Greek word. Jesus has splegzomai for the crowds. It means his guts literally go out of his body for the people. That's what the word, the literal translation of that Greek word. For your guts to go out to someone means that you understand them so well, that you love them so deeply, that you feel the same things they feel, and you are in the same shoes they're in. You're experiencing their life as they are. That's what it means to have your guts go out to someone. And you know what it takes to have your guts go out to someone? You have to know them really well. You have to listen incredibly well. And so that's I think that's a huge part of the application from this passage. And I challenge us, I challenge myself, and I challenge us. During this Christmas season, you know, we're approaching Thanksgiving and Christmas, pick one person that you think is unworthy, that you'll pursue and hand your guts over to them. Just one. And you have to truly listen, truly sacrifice, and truly be willing to hear hard things and to not jump to conclusions. But that's what Jesus is trying to get across in this passage of the first shall be last and the last shall be first. Y'all, I'll be the first to admit, I don't do a good job. I don't do a good job because generally, you know, life's busy. I have entertaining things I need to do. And I'll just gather a few facts from a person. Oh, okay. I listened for a minute. I gather a few facts from you. And then I'll just make judgments based upon those few facts. Judgments, right? Instead of actually getting to know them and then letting my guts go out to them to where I feel what they feel. I know what they know. I know exactly where they're coming from. Can you imagine the radical transformation of our world if this was happening on a regular basis all around us? Can you imagine? I mean, racial tension, racial divides? Please. If our guts were truly going out to one another, it would be amazing. It would be amazing. And so we conclude with this, the power of the cross. Jesus was compassionate. The Bible talks about that over and over. Jesus had incredible compassion for those around him. But he went the step further, right? It's one thing to have your guts go out to someone. It's another thing to have your life go out to them. And that's why, that's the only place we find the true power to be able to do this. Right? I mean, you've heard it before. The message of Christianity, go and love on other people, right? I mean, this is not something new. But where are you going to get the power to do it? How are you going to be able to do it? The first is you have to understand, you have to get through the self-deception that you're above people. You have to cut through the self-deception. Your guts have to go out to people. And lastly, and most importantly, you've got to comprehend the power of the cross. The power of the cross. We do it every week. I know it can become rote. I know it can seem like old hat sometimes. But this meal is meant to remind us that it wasn't just the guts of God that went out to us. It was his entire life that went out to us. The Son of the living God was killed for us. And you know who's the most unworthy of all? me. He died for the unworthy. And through his life, his death, and his resurrection, he makes us worthy. Let's pray. Lord God, it's hard. I'm just going to be honest. And I'm sure some in here feel the same way, Lord. It is hard to love. Lord, it's painful to love. It's painful to be compassionate for people who don't appreciate our compassion. Lord, I pray that this church, that we would be marked as a people by those, as those whose guts go out for others, Lord, who truly empathize and love, Lord, and share your grace with those around us, Lord. Thank you that, Lord, though we are unworthy of your love, we are unworthy of your grace, Lord, yet you showered it upon us. Lord, I pray that that truth would just bowl us over during this Christmas season when we remember that you came to this earth for us. For the most unworthy of all, you came for us. Lord, I pray for anyone in this room today, Lord, that is feeling the lies of Satan, this feeling that they're unworthy or unloved or unclean or not good enough. Lord, I pray that you would blow those away by the fact that you have claimed us worthy by the death of your Son. You have pronounced us your own sons and daughters, the very heirs of the kingdom. Lord, I pray that this kingdom would rule in our lives. Lord, I pray that our hearts would be stuck up in your kingdom and not the kingdom of this world, the cutthroat, deceptive world that we live in, Lord. But help us, Lord, draw us into your kingdom, even today, as we fellowship here with one another. Thank you that we have an alternative, Lord, to this cruel, cruel world that we inhabit. Thank you for Jesus, and that he saves us by your grace. In his name we pray. Amen. The power of the cross. That's what this meal represents. The power of the cross. And Jesus talked to his disciples. On the night that he was betrayed, he was in the upper room with them, and he said, this is going to be your power. Not the fact that you grew up in a good family, not the fact that you've got, you know, enough spending power to like buy good things for other people, not that you are nice to your neighbors. Jesus was like, that's not going to ever be the power for this Christian kingdom living that I'm talking about. The power is going to come from my cross alone. And that's why he said to them in that upper room, he said, this is my body, which is broken for you. For you and for us. Do this in remembrance of me. The body of Christ broken for you. Eat now in remembrance. In the same manner, Jesus also took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, this is my blood, which was shed to take away every single one of your sins. Drink from it, all of you. As a reminder, the outer ring is grape juice, and the inner rings are wine. Thanks, Doug.